When I was 3 years old, my mom was holding me in her arms, and she shot my dad 3 times in the chest, killed him. I went to live with my aunt and uncle, which I called dad and mom until I was about 6 and a half or 7. And my mom got paroled, came back, reentered our life, took us back. And I guess her guilt or whatever it was caused her to tell me at, I believe, way too young of an age to know. She basically explained why we had been separated through the 3 and a half years. And she was heavy into the Word and God and the church. So we would pray at night. She'd read the Bible, and I remember that we would pray every night on our knees until the point of her telling me that what had happened. And that's when my rebellion began. She would have to literally drag me down to my knees after that, because I would refuse. From that time forward, I believe that she tried to make up for what had happened by continuously remarrying and divorcing and remarrying. So from 7 to 18, I had, counting my uncle, I had 6, counting my dad and my uncle, I had 6 dads. At 10 years old, I was introduced to porn. Started drinking at 12 or 13. Started smoking marijuana at probably 15 or 16. And then intravenous drugs at 16. When it came to drugs, I was hell on wheels. I was a very good drug addict, very good. I guess once I started working, I was more of a weekend warrior type thing. But as I got older, I realized I could do whatever I wanted to do and still make that paycheck. It took me on a very selfish, rebellious path, you know. Me knowing God, Jesus, and knowing that it required all of me, my true father wanting all of me, you know, I didn't want any part of it. You know, my mom, she was a roller coaster ride emotionally and just day-to-day life, but she constantly, once she seen how out of control I was and could be, it kind of changed her a little bit, and she was constantly berating me or on me. Son, you got to change. Son, you got to change. God loves you. Jesus, you know. And I just, at that, you know, once you get to your teenage years, after you went through what I went through as a child, you know, you're grown, and I didn't want any part of it. You know, God who Jesus was. At lunchtime, at McDonald's on Union Avenue, I lived in Little Rock. She lived in Memphis, and I went in there one day, long hair, crazy,
cute,
and turned around, and Rennie was right behind me, and
I said hi. He said,
how you doing? But anyway, worked up enough nerve to go over there and sit down and get her phone number, and didn't call her for like 2 weeks, and finally called her, and drove from Little Rock, and
that's when it all started.
That's when it all started.
We were heavy partiers. He, you know, he was crazy, and I was crazy too, you know. I just, you know, got into drinking and, you know, all the same thing, not the same things as him at all, but drinking, smoking pot, you know, that kind of thing. So we, for years.
She's Irish, and she was, at that point in time, she was hell on wheels too.
I was.
And so I was kind of struck by it, attracted to it, because she was something else, you know. And
we weren't living for anybody but us, you know.
Pretty much.
And it went on like that for a while.
I need a miracle. Alex and Rainy Glass, and brother, with that type of beginning in your life and as a child and as a teenager and stuff, coming into your adulthood, tell me about where your life went from that point.
Well, like it showed, Rainy and I might have been very attracted to each other. I moved to Memphis a few times, moved back to Little Rock, finally told her if she wanted to be with me, she'd have to move to Little Rock, and she did, and we moved in together for about a year, maybe a little more, and just with all the dads I had growing up, I had a thing about marriage, you know. I wanted to be not seeking God at all about it, you know. I wanted to be sure that I was only going to get married one time, you know. So I ultimately wound up sending her away, you know. The excuse being, you know, in order to be sure, you're going to have to leave, you know. And so she did, and right after she left, naturally, I need you to come back, you know. And but by that time, she'd started some college, and I mean, real quick, she got up there and started. So she wanted to stay and finish that. So it wound up being 6 months before she came back. In that time frame, I wound up getting a couple jobs, new jobs, working, you know, daylight to dark. And started, my drug use started more. Up until that time with her, I'd been more of like a weekend warrior. She knew about my drug use, you know. But by the time she got back, I was full-blown again. You know, you name it. I was taking whatever, doing whatever I felt like I needed to do to maintain two jobs. And the self-centeredness that I had, you know, I was all about me. And so she came all the way back down from up north, and by that time, like I said, I told her, I'm not sure anymore, you know, which kind of, what'd that do to you?
It made me mad. You know, because I was thinking, you know, he was on the throne of my heart. God was nowhere near that. And you know, if he said jump, I'd say how high, just because I just thought he was the best thing since sliced bread. But so when he said, come home, you know, I'm going to marry you, we're going to have this great life, and I was like, yes. And so then I get home, and he says, I'm not sure anymore. And I was like, seriously? You know, so we moved back in together, and we actually, we lived together for 7 years before I finally left, because during that time, I felt the Lord pulling my heart. I had been saved when I was a young girl, 13, but I never walked it out. You know, I never, you know, did anything, never followed through with living for him. And so we lived way out in the country, and on the way to work every day, I would pass this little church, and I would just feel, you know, like I wanted to go in. I just felt like I wanted to go in. And so I went in one day, and just started bawling like a baby. They were just practicing their singing, and I was sitting over there squalling. And this lady came, and she sat next to me, and she said, do you know what is happening? And I said, no. I thought I was losing my mind. And she said, the Holy Spirit is softening your heart. And so then little by little, I told him that we were either going to have to get married or I was leaving, and he let me go again.
Pretty much. Yeah. You know, like I said, you know, when you're self-centered, you're blinded to everything around you except, you know, what you want and what you see and how you feel. And so And I used my childhood, I grew up way too fast, by the time I was 15, 16 years old, I was a man, And, drug-stated, mindset, you think a lot of things, but she ultimately moved out, when she came back from up north, moved out with her coworkers as I went downhill with my jobs and stuff, and, wound up moving back in with my mom. She moved into her own apartment. Kind of back and forth like that for a year and a half or so. And, finally moved into the apartment with her. And I guess I wasn't really drugging quite as much at that time, but I was still, we finally decided to get married. She'd allowed, to set a date and, I guess you married me ultimately for what reason?
I just believed, wholeheartedly, because I was going to church at that time, and I, as a naive Christian, I just thought, okay, now everything's going to be great, I didn't know then that God had answers, yes, no, and wait, and he wanted me to wait, but I didn't catch that. I just knew that I wanted him, and I just felt like my love for him and with God in our lives, that we were gonna conquer the world, that
it was gonna
overcome his drug habit, and we were gonna live happily ever after.
And that it started off kind of
6 months was good.
But my job then started about 5-6 months after we got married and moved into a new house out in the country. Everything was going great. My job started taking me out of town. Every week, Monday through Friday, and wouldn't you know that one of my coworkers just was a dealer, So my drug use, weekly, I was on it all every day at work, and would come home on the weekend and kind of halfway recuperate, hide it from her, and she stopped going to church. In order to, when she first started back to church, she was really in it, and going to studies, and I was kind of halfway joking at her about it. She would come home from church or meeting or whatever, and what'd you learn tonight, or what happened today, so she stopped going to church in order to be with me, and which left her vulnerable to Satan, our enemy. And so that went on for probably 6 months, 7 months, 8 months, something like that. And after a time, I've always worked. God gave me a sense of drive and excellence. So no matter, and my coworkers and my bosses and employers, they all knew that he's on something, But I got the job done. But obviously, when you start, you build up tolerance and you just keep doing more and more and more. And, I've always tried to be good at everything I did. So I was an excellent drug addict, as far as consumption and ability to function. And, but after a time that you got to pay for that, and so your bills, you stop paying your bills so you can pay the dope man, you stop paying that, and so they, your bills start stacking up, and about this time, my mom, she battled cancer in her 30s and her 40s, and this was early 50s, she'd been re-diagnosed, and close to inoperable, but they tried to anyway, and so I had the bright idea that we would, Marie and I would move back in with my mom and my stepdad and help with my mom, And it was, I believe, looking back, it was more of a self-centered, that way I knew my mom was getting taken care of through Renee, and me not really, already knew that I wasn't going to be able to see my mom go downhill like that. So it was kind of an excuse to, I knew she was getting taken care of, and at the same time, I did my thing, and just really, really started drugging hard. And
he would come home like every 3 or 4 days, just whenever he got hungry enough and tired enough, and he would come home and, you know, we'd fight, of course, for a little bit, and then I'd feed him, you know, I'd get him something good to eat, and he'd sleep, and, you know, it'd be okay for a day or two, and then, you know, the next thing you know, he'd be gone again, you know, for those 3 or 4 days.
It was not knowing when I'd come back.
I never knew when he would come back, and we didn't have cell phones then, so I would page him, but, you know, he just turned his pager off.
And I think it was over the course of probably, I finally lost my job, and by that time I was in with some real heavy hitters in the drug world, and really didn't need money, that, you know, to, I'd help them, they'd help me, you know.
Yeah.
And my mom was steadily going downhill. I started popping in and out of jail for various things, you know, just possession, no license, speeding, you know, just in my mind, nothing that bad,
yeah.
You know, but you still wind up in jail, you know.
Yeah.
It all came to a head one night. My mom actually, they had talked, my mom and Rennie had talked me into going and getting some help and some therapy. So I tried that, and I was kind of halfway lying to them. And Rennie, on this particular time, the last time actually, she said, "Well, I'm telling them the truth today. You know, I'm going to tell them what's really happening." And I told her, "No, I'm going to." You know, so I did that. And it came to a head that night with a bunch of arguing, which I grew up with my mom, with multiple stepdads. I was used to it, you know.
Yeah.
My mom called the law on me and wound up in a standoff with them, SWAT team, 6 hours on TV, news, you know. Mad, crazy man.
Yeah.
Terminal ill mother hostage. You know, they got Rennie out of the house. But ultimately, She had been talking about divorcing me and leaving me, you know, and it was going in one ear and out the other. And I didn't believe that, you know. And I was in jail, and they beat on the door, you know, William Glass. The paperwork flew under the door, and, you know, I'm like, what can this be, you know, something else. And it was a divorce decree from her, and my mom's getting worse and worse, and my family actually, I was talking to them on the phone regularly, telling them, come get me out of jail, you know, I want to see my mom before, because that's how bad it had gotten with her. And Rennie was wonderful. I mean, my mom actually asked Rennie to help her, you know, die at home, and little did I know, Rennie, that was what was keeping her there. That promise to my mom, or she'd already been gone.
You know,
she'd already lost everything for me, and you know, I didn't even recognize it, see it. So, you know, naturally, the divorce papers were kind of, you know, it kind of hit me, but it was kind of like, yeah, I'm like, okay, whatever, and. So my family wound up paying, they call it a furlough, they actually paid money to put me in street clothes, and two officers take me to my mom's house for 2 hours, and I got there, and she had died like 30, 40 minutes before that, and so that kind of, it crushed me, you know. And at that point, the next day, I got myself out of jail. And it just continued to go downhill from there. She was no longer the same person. You know, talking to her, pleading with her, there was nothing there for me, you know. And it was sinking in fast. And so I really went off the deep end with you know, just like within a 10-day period of time, no mother, no wife, no home, no job, no nothing. And so I was homeless. Couldn't remember the last time I'd slept, ate, or was I in jail the last time I ate, or, you know, everything, every day, every moment just started just running in together.
You sleep in that cemetery?
And started sleeping in a cemetery, back over in the corner of a cemetery where I felt like the cops wouldn't find me. But in actuality, I didn't want to live anymore. You know, it was coming. I went back to old Texas, where I'd moved to Little Rock from, and all the people that I ran from there were still the same way they'd always been. So every avenue it seemed like I tried, it was just another dead end. And so I decided that it was time to end it, you know. And with all my run-ins with the law and me feeling like I'd been done wrong most of the time by them, or the judicial systems, you know, my desire was suicide by police. You know, I wanted to create a situation where they would have to shoot me. And I felt like that would be my ultimate way of going out, you know, make them think that I was a danger to them, in actuality not, and they shoot and kill me, you know. So yeah. I started having visions of that happening. I started, you know, running here and committing a little crime, running there, just doing various things. And Renee had been transferred her job. I actually went as far and extreme to get her job involved, where I never hurt Renee and never desired, you know, I've never really hurt anybody other than myself. And God, they had actually got a security guard to start staying up there while she was there, just because of my craziness, you know. And so they ultimately transferred her, you know, and I didn't know where or when. I actually didn't even know when my divorce was final until I ran into an old acquaintance, and she said, "I'm so sorry." And so, what are you talking about? She said, "About your divorce." I said, "What are you talking about?" "Well, it was final yesterday." "How do you know that?" "Well, I was Rainey's witness, you know." So, I guess at that time, I set off. I left Little Rock, wound up in Florida, stole a truck, trailer, took off. I was born in North Carolina, so it was something, you know, like the mountains, something was pulling me there. Just to, you know, if you want to die, if you really want to kill yourself, I mean, there's an easy way to do it, you know. Yeah. But so I guess in the back of my, or God in my heart, which, I, you know, wouldn't let me do that, I guess. Yeah. It had been Satan's easiest way, I believe. But just the whole police, you know, chase was what I was after, so... I wound up blazing up through Florida on my way to North Carolina, stealing gas all the way. And I stopped right in South Carolina right before I got into North Carolina, and it just happened to be where my cousin lived. That's where I wound up getting arrested. I remember after my mom had died, I'd cleaned all her morphine, her pain medications, her sleeping medications. I'd cleared her out, and I had a little metal container in my pocket with all of them in there, 35, 40 pills. It was going to be like my backup plan, you know, if things didn't go the way I planned them. They had put me in the squad car. They asked why I stole the gas, you know, and I basically told them there in the back seat of the car. Actually, inside the store, I went there and put in, you know, something strange. I pulled the ashtray out of the truck to throw the marijuana that was in there out, and there happened to be enough money laying underneath that ashtray to pay for the gas I just stole. And so they let me go in the store and pay for the gas. And while I was in there, they searched me, and they found the pill bottle. And, I mean, when you look down in there, there's probably 15 different colors. You know, and they said, what is this? I said, it's my medication. And they stuck it back in my pocket, which shouldn't have happened.
Yeah.
Doesn't happen. So they put me in a squad car, and it was running, and the windows were open, and cops and detectives were standing there in front of it, and something in me said, do it. Jump through there and mow as many of them down as you can. Take as many with you as you can, you know. And I leaned forward. I mean, I could see it. And I leaned forward to do it, and something said, no, it's over. It's over. So I leaned back, took those pills, and took all of them. And it just happened to be on my 31st birthday on a Friday. And they woke me up on Sunday in jail. And I was livid that even my backup plan didn't work. Mm. Mad. My aunt had come, her oldest son, my cousin, lived there in Spartanburg, South Carolina. So she conveniently could come up there, have a place to stay and come. And I hadn't seen her or him since my mom's funeral, which they didn't even recognize me whenever I came to the funeral. I was so small and just drugged out. But I told her, I said, you know, I don't want to live anymore. You don't understand. And they were lifelong Christians, my aunt and uncle, on that side, and eight kids. And they'd prayed for me all through my life. They were like, you know, my prayer warriors. You know, they she told me. I told her. I said, "You just don't understand. I do not want to live anymore." Crying, you know, mad at my dad. And she looked at me. She said, "No, Alex, you don't want to die. You just want to quit living life the way you've been living it." And I told her, "You don't understand." So she smiled at me, told me she loved me, said she'd be back the next weekend with a couple of more cousins. You know, she was by herself that time. So, and see, they had actually put me in general population, which, trying to kill myself, they should have not done that. So I spent the next week knowing that they were coming back the next weekend. And I'm not done trying yet, you know. So I made an attempt to escape through a second-story roof hatch in an effort to get shot trying to escape. So, which, needless to say, God had other plans. I went straight from there to solitary confinement, on suicide watch, fed through a door, nothing to read, nothing to write with. And I was in there for, I think, about 8 to 10 days. On suicide watch, somebody comes by every 15 minutes and beats on the door until they see movement, which you can't just sleep your time away like that, you know. So a pastor, I heard somebody praying down the, talking and praying down the way there, and I kind of got up and put my ear to the door and sat back down, and he came to my door and asked me, he said, "Son, you want me to pray for you?" And I said, "Yeah, you can pray for me." And I guess the Spirit of the Lord must have spoke to him particularly about me, because he got done praying and he said, "Son, I'm not supposed to do this." And he reached inside his suit pocket and dropped a Bible on the floor and kicked it under. And the next 40 days, 45 days, I read that thing front to back 3 or 4 times. And God moved in my heart. He said, "You don't want to die. You know, I created you." And it was a turning point, you know, big time. And when I got out of there, and if it hadn't been for that Bible, I don't know what would have happened when I got out. But, you know, God used my suicide plan to get me right in a perfect, you know, solitary confinement. You know, what else, how else could you, with a Bible, and you want to die, you know? So, you know, I'm running from God. Don't want no part of him. I'm trying to kill myself. And everything that happens, I get put right where God wants me to hear from him, you know. And so so I got out and wound up going to live with my aunt and uncle in Georgia, the devout Christians, man. Got into church, Trace Diaz community. Still had, you know, got a job. Like I said, a very good employee most of my life. Still had a few problems, a few drug issues, you know, but conviction about it, you know, just. But it really turned me around, got me back on track as far as just living, you know, and taking one day at a time and recognizing God's hand in my day-to-day life, you know, instead of running as fast as I could away from him, you know, I kept looking right there, and he was there, you know. Yeah. And Renee had heard, she was happy, you know, that I was still didn't want anything to do with me. And like I said, you know, the one life, one wife. So when she left me, my instinct was whatever I got to do, whatever it takes. After my suicide mission was over, was to whatever I got to do to get her back, you know, and that was my focus and my goal. And and we almost got back together, what, three or four times?
Three
times, and that's with visiting and hanging out and sleeping in different rooms, you know. She was back in church real heavy, and but she was scared of me, you know. Yeah. And at that time, I didn't know why, you know. And but I damaged her pretty bad, you know. And so after about the third time, I told her to quit calling me, get out of my life. You're messing my life up. And in reality, I felt God, you know, kind of whisper in my ear like he does a lot. You take your eyes off of her and put them on me.
Yeah.
And see what happens. And so it was about a year and a half. I didn't talk to her, didn't contact her. Wound up finally moving away from my aunt and uncle, you know, finally becoming a self-sufficient man without some kind of help, you know, and wound up moving to Montana and opened my own little company and just got on my feet, you know, and talked to my brother one day after I'd been up there about a year, I think, and she and my brother had stayed in contact on and off, so... Actually, she stayed in contact with most all my family, but just not me. But I talked to my brother, and he said he had talked to her and found out that I was living in Montana, and she was real happy for me because I'd always wanted to go there. And after talking to him, you know, I couldn't get her off my mind. And so it was a couple of weeks after I talked to him, I finally called her, and... It started back, you know, slow. And I guess when you came to Montana, you realized what?
Yeah, I went and visited him, and I was scared of him, and he had never physically hurt me. It was just so much emotional hurt that I, every time I would try to get back with him, I would get to a point, and then I couldn't give him anymore. I couldn't. I'd lock up. And so when I went to visit him in Montana, I could tell that he was different. He was going to church, you know, by himself. It wasn't because anybody was making him or, you know, it wasn't a rule of the house that he had to go. And, I mean, he was an active member and he was, you know, really doing all the things that, you know, and I was like, wow, he is really different, you know. And God started then dealing with my heart. Impressing upon me that we were supposed to get back together, and I was like, no, God, no, you don't understand. And
are you sure?
Yeah, I was like, yeah. So I would talk to various Christian friends of mine, and I'd say, what do you think? And one or two of them would say, you need to, you know, follow where God's leading you. And everybody else was like, you are crazy. Don't even think about it. Don't entertain that thought, you know.
Do you not remember?
Do you not? Yeah. And, but it was. I was scared death, and I was like, okay, God, I'm going to do this, you know, because I knew that that's what he wanted me to do. And so I was scared. I was still so scared and still so headstrong from being on my own for those, because we were apart for 7 years. And, you know, you have to be self-sufficient. You have to, and I'm a headstrong person anyway. And so then when we got back together, it was still a battle.
It was fine for, I think, 3 months after I moved here?
Yeah.
We finally got married
about 3 months after he moved here.
And it was kind of okay before then, but then for like 6, 7, 8 months after we got married, it was like, we had this battle, you know, headstrong type battle.
But I still
battle.
Didn't trust him 100%, so I was still doing things my way. I was like, I'm not even.
And so we had quite a few arguments and, you know, heated arguments. And one day I just felt like, you know, God was telling me, you're the man of this house. You can participate or you can change it, you know. And
during that time, God was telling me, I didn't call you to change him. I called you to love him. And so when that kind of sunk into my spirit and then him, with God dealing with him, we kind of got on the same page. And it's awesome now.
It's been I couldn't imagine, you know, life without her now. And, I mean, I couldn't imagine it to begin with, but... you know, once it changed, this headstrong from both of us, and kind of like, oh, did we do the right thing? Is this going to work? Thinking on both our parts, you know. And once we got past that, through the Lord, man, because we were going to church all the time. We haven't stopped going to church, tithing. And since then, man.
It's like nothing I've ever known. I didn't know it existed, you know. Fairy tales, what I was thinking, but
we live happily ever after.
Yeah, yeah, we have it now.
I love you, babe.
I love you too, baby.
I just would like to say that as hard and heavy as me knowing, you know, I knew who God was, and I knew who Jesus was, and. I ran away from him. I mean, I did a lot of stuff to God, you know, turned my back on him. And looking back on my life, he was still guiding me, pulling me, pushing me, taking care of me.
Amen.
And for that, you know, I'm ashamed of that, but I just want anybody that's going through any kind of problems to know that God's for you, not against you.
Amen.
And if he would do this for me and us, just think what he can do for you.
Amen.
Thank you.
I'm going to just ask you to bow your heads. Now, I want to read one verse to you. I want you to listen to it very carefully. Over the last 2 weeks, this being the third week, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. And who the Holy Spirit is. But I want you to understand one thing before you leave here this morning. Psalm 139:7. Listen to it closely. David said this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I want you to know this morning, the Holy Spirit first and foremost seeks out lost mankind. Anything you've ever heard, ever read, ever thought about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, know first and foremost that He seeks out after lost mankind. It is the presence of God going across the face of this planet after men and women who are far from Him. Because man, of his own accord, will never seek after God. You and I would never seek after Him. I want you to know without any shadow of doubt, every man, woman, and child, every young person and teenager in this building, you are here this morning because the Holy Spirit of God made sure you were here this morning. He moved heaven and earth in your life and around your life to bring you to this point this morning to let you know He loves you. That He wants to transform and change your life like never before. That He has a new beginning just for you this morning. You think for just a moment over the course of your life, these last few weeks and months, at the turn of events that have taken a place around your life, at the people that God has brought into your life. Maybe one of them invited you to church this morning. You think about those events and how odd and strange they may seem and how you wound up in this place. I want you to know you wound up in this place because God made sure that you would wind up in this place this morning. To hear of His great love for you, that He loved you so much that He sent His own Son to die for you, to give His life for you, so that you and I would never have to taste being abandoned by God. He suffered on that cross so that you and I wouldn't have to suffer. He tasted death so that you and I ultimately could have victory even over death itself. There's never been one moment in your life that He's ever left you alone, ignored you, or forgotten you. The world may turn its back on you. The Bible says that even my mother and my father may forget me, but you, O Lord, will never forget me. When man tried to lock you away, Alex, all alone and isolate you, even there, God made sure you knew He was there. For you this morning, in the quietness of this moment, I would invite you right now to give your life to Him. With everything that you have and are, to surrender your life to Him once and for all. Quit running. It may not be the drug, the alcohol for you. It may not be the trouble with the law. It may just be simply the fact that you have totally and completely ignored that God has a plan for your life. And this morning, He brought you here to make sure that you know He created you for a purpose. You were no accident. For this moment, you were born so that you might have a relationship with Him. And I would just invite you right now just to begin to pray quietly to Him, just right where you sit. You're getting ready to have a new beginning with God. A new start in your life this morning. The old is going to be gone. It's time for a new beginning for you. It's time for you to stop running. Right now, quietly, just begin to pray to Him. Say, "Oh God, I know that I am a sinner. God, I'm tired of doing life my way. I'm tired of doing my own thing. I'm tired of winding up in this place again and again and stuck. God, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask you to come into my life and take control. God, I give you my life the best way I know how. I surrender to you this morning. Thank you, God, for hearing my prayer this morning. Thank you, God, for saving me. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to do anything to embarrass you. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, I want to ask you this morning very simply, did you ask Him into your life this morning? Did you pray that prayer? How many of you be bold enough to raise your hand and say, Bodie, I prayed that prayer this morning. God bless you, sir. You be bold enough to say, I prayed that prayer this morning. I'm tired of running. I asked Jesus Christ in my life this morning. Just raise your hand right now. Say, Bodie, that's me. If you meant that prayer, I got the greatest news in all the world. Everything you ever thought, ever said, ever done, gone, wiped away. Brand new beginning for you this morning with God. When you said yes to Jesus, He came into your life and took up residence in your life. The Holy Spirit took over in your life. Forgiven, cleansed, changed. The past is gone. New beginning for you this morning. In just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet. We're going to sing that song. Man, I'll tell you what, beautiful, beautiful song. Come to save us. That's what you heard this morning in Alex and Renee's life. Separated for 7 years, God, in the middle of jail, God changed him radically, came to him, gave him a new life, restored old things that have been lost and broken, healing old wounds, making him new. Just a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing together. If you're one of those that raised your hand just a moment ago and said, Bodie, I prayed that prayer, I asked Jesus into my life. When we stand to our feet, when we stand to our feet, I want you to step out. I'm going to meet you on that platform right there. I'm going to walk right over there. I'm going to meet you. I'm going to shake your hand, give you a high five. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to celebrate with you this morning. Not going to do anything to embarrass you. Just give you an opportunity to say, that's me. New beginning this morning. God changed me. Father, all over this room, there are men, there are women here that, Lord, for those that said yes to you this morning, there's a party going on in heaven right now. The angels are shouting to the glory of God over one sinner. The Bible says that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. There's a party going on in heaven right now for what you've done in here today. But God, there's others here. They desperately need to give their lives to you, and they need to stop running. God, I pray that you would give them the courage as well to step out and say, I need to give my life to Him. Father, have your way here this morning. Lord, do what only you can do. God, change lives, restore hope this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand to your feet. I'm going to meet you right there. Just stand up, walk out. You said yes to Him. You just step out right now.